So, titled it, Jesus and His New Disciples, we see that there's a break at about verse 31 where Jesus has been having this conversation, started when he came into Jerusalem, and he was confronted by the Pharisees who had taken this woman out of an adulterous act and presented her to Jesus and tried to trap him. And of course, he used the word of the Lord to put that down right then and there. And then last week you talked with Dean about his conversation with the people and the Pharisees who were there in the temple while he was teaching. And how that ends in about verse 30 is those who believed in Jesus stuck around and wanted to hear more, and those who didn't believe in Jesus went their way. They were done. So what we're going to see for the rest of John chapter 8 is Jesus is going to start challenging these new disciples, these new believers who say they believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And he's going to challenge them whether or not they really do believe that he is the Son of God. So let's get into that. Again, I will be asking for volunteers for reading scripture. If you can jump in and read just a couple verses here and there, that'd be great. That way the class will move right along. Get this going. All right. So what we're going to see in the final half of this chapter is Jesus is going to continue this dialogue, as I said. But this time, again, it's with those who believed what he said about himself. And we're going to see that he continues to challenge those who say that they believe in him. And we will note that even though those who have an initial belief in him say they do, they're going to turn away when he challenges them to accept more fully who he is, that he is divine, that he is the I Am, which to the Jews, they recognize that as calling himself God, calling himself one with Yahweh. And for most of the people, that's going to be an affront. But Jesus is going to remind them that this is who he is and this is what he has really come to do. So let's start with verses 31 and 32. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 31 and 32?
Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
All right. So he's starting it relatively calmly with these people. He's just asking them to believe the truth. And in this verse, someone has made this profession of belief. Okay, so these people have said, or the people who are hanging around him now have said, "We believe you are who you say you are. Tell us more." And so someone or several people have made this profession of belief, and Jesus, in response, is saying, "If you truly are my disciples," meaning that if what you say is true, if you really believe that I am who I say I am, then this will be proven because you will obey and continue to obey and believe what I say, even though it may be hard, even though it may be something difficult, or it may fly in the face of what the Pharisees and Sadducees are saying. If you believe in what I say, the truth will set you free. The point he makes here is that if they continue believing and accepting his words, they will know that truth, and it'll free them from their ignorance and eventually from sin, which is what Jesus is trying to get these people to understand, is that these people who think they are God's chosen people are living in sin. They are as sinful as the heathens around them, as the Gentiles are. And he is acknowledging that they need to understand that. They need to understand that they are living in sin. They are not God's chosen people if they are not with God. And you can't be with God if you're living in sin. And he's trying to get them to understand that. Verse 33. Can somebody read that for me?
They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?"
So just in the book of Judges, how many times did the people go into bondage? I mean, do these people have no clue of their own history? I mean, how many times were the Jews in bondage to another country? And, you know, at this time, right here, right now, while Jesus is speaking, they're their own independent country, right? They are their own government, right? They're not in bondage to anybody, right? They're not paying taxes to Rome. These people are deluding themselves with this statement. So, of course, they are offended by what he says concerning their freedom and the necessity of their obedience to his word. They claim to be Abraham's offspring, meaning they are descendants of Abraham, and by blood, they are descendants of Abraham. They can trace their lineage back to Abraham currently until the temple is destroyed in around about 70 AD, where that's no longer an option. And because of this, they have never been enslaved to any person, so they claim. This, of course, is not true. As history shows, the Jews were often overrun and enslaved by a variety of armies and opponents. Like I said, if you look in the book of Judges, you can probably see half a dozen at least times that they were enslaved by the peoples that lived around them. So this claim of theirs is blatantly false. These Jews like to think that their relationship to Abraham was the thing that made them right before God. They're righteous because of their blood relation. And if we look in the book of Hebrews, we'll find that their blood relation had nothing to do with it. Abraham's blood had nothing to do with it. It was his faith. His faith. And these people don't understand that. They think that just because they are blood descended from Abraham, that they are righteous. The thing that made them right before God was not this blood relation, but they think that they had a religious freedom guaranteed because of this heritage. That's, again, patently false. They reject Jesus' offer of freedom by saying, "We have always been free because we are Abraham's seed, and we do not need you to free us spiritually." How wrong could they be? As far as spiritual freedom goes, a majority of these Jews were enslaved in sin. They were not doing what they should have been doing. As we've read time and time again, they would tithe mint and cumin and mustard seed and neglect the weightier matters of the law, like taking care of the widows and the orphans and just living a righteous life. So these people, again, are deluding themselves by thinking that because they're Abraham's seed, they are righteous. The next reading is verses 34 through 38. Can I get a volunteer for that? Okay. So Jesus begins by explaining to them that their slavery is to sin, and that because of that, they will not remain in the house or the presence of God forever. Sin is separating them from God. And we need to come to this realization of what is our definition of death. We're talking about a spiritual death here. We're talking about separation. That's what death is. Whether it's a spiritual separation from God or a physical separation of your spirit from your body, it doesn't matter. We're talking about the same thing. We're talking about separation. And these people are separated from God. They are spiritually dead because they are living in sin. Jesus, however, because he has no sin, will remain in the presence of God forever. And that's what he's telling them. That's what he's been telling them. He is sent by God. He speaks what God has told him to speak. And he lives a sinless life. That's what he expects from them. That's what God expects from us. God knows we will fail, but that doesn't change the expectation. His offer, Jesus' offer of freedom, is to free them from their sin and give them a portion of what he has. That is, access into the house. He acknowledges that they are culturally related to Abraham. Yes, you are Abraham's seed. But even this relationship does not protect them from their slavery to sin. Your blood relationship will not protect you from death. They recognize the spiritual part of that, that just because they're descended from Abraham doesn't mean they won't die. But they don't recognize the spiritual side of that relationship. He repeats the fact that he speaks only the things that he has seen in person with God, and that they act out the urges of their father, the devil. And he has accused their leadership of that several times, of being part of Satan, of worshiping him, even though they claim to be worshiping God, but they live in sin. Their deeds define their spirituality. And so we see that time and time again, that even in this life, in this day and age, people want to call themselves Christians, but don't want to live a Christian life. Don't want to live a Christ-like life. Want to take parts and pieces of the word that Christ gave us and neglect the rest or reject the rest outright. And that's unacceptable to God. He expects all or nothing. There is no gray area there. That's why he sent his son to cover those sins. But there is no gray area with God. You're either with him or against him. And Jesus makes that plain to these people time and time again. You cannot serve both God and mammon. So Jesus continues to challenge these new disciples. Let's look at the first half of verse 39. Just their answer to Jesus. So just read the first part, if I can get a volunteer to read just the first part of verse 39.
They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father.
All right. Well, that's true. The crowd is starting to sense what Jesus is telling them. He's accusing them of something, and they're starting to understand what that accusation is. And they come back with the idea that Abraham is their father. Jesus isn't going to argue that. In other words, these people are saying that they have no other father but Abraham. And wow, Samuel and the Lord hit it right on the head when these people say that they are rejecting God. They are so stuck on the physical. They are so proud to be blood descendants of Abraham, this patriarch, that they are neglecting God because of it. So they bring out this point that they're descended from Abraham, and Jesus is going to agree with them. Can I get a volunteer to read the last half of 39 through the first half of 41, or through verse 41, actually?
Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do.
All right. So what we see him, Jesus responds to their declaration about being descended from Abraham, again agreeing with them, but takes it a step further and says, if they were Abraham's children, they would not be doing what they are intending to do. and that is to kill him. Now, at this moment right here, I don't think that we have people that are looking to kill him except for the Pharisees who have wanted him dead for a while. But these new disciples aren't thinking, let's kill him. But they are getting perturbed. They are getting upset. They are starting to realize that this man Jesus is saying things that they don't like. Not only is Jesus accusing them of an evil thing, but in doing so, he demonstrates that he is reading their minds. He finishes up this section by saying once again that because of the thing they are trying to do, they prove that Abraham is not their father, because Abraham would never think of trying to kill someone who is bringing the word of God to them. And this is something that is, as they start to wrap their minds around what Jesus is telling them, you can see the crowd just starting to build in anger. And that tends to happen when people's dirty laundry is aired in front of everybody. People start to get upset. They want their secret stuff secret. They don't want people knowing that they're living this this life of hypocrisy, that they're calling themselves sons and daughters of Abraham, but living in sin. They don't want this aired out for all the nations to see. And many of them are deluding themselves into thinking that because they're descended from Abraham, the things they do that, are just a little bit away from the law don't really matter, you know. They're doing their very best that they can. And what they don't understand is that the old law made no exception for violations of the law. You were either following the law or you were condemned by the law. There was no in between. Those sacrifices helped push sin away for a short time, but they did not remove the sin from these people. And many of these people were not sacrificing the way they were supposed to be. They were not following the law. And so their sin being brought to light just reminds them that they aren't Abraham's seed, and they don't want to see that. They are not of the faith that Abraham had. So let's read the second part of, we can read all of verse 41, if somebody can pick that up.
You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God."
All right. So now they've acknowledged who their real father is. And it's taken this long for Jesus to get this out of them. They initially acknowledged that Abraham was their father. And now finally he's digging down to this root. And he's getting them to acknowledge that God is their father. So the crowd steps up, if you wish, and declares not only are they children of Abraham, but God is their father. And they point out, the point they are making is that they are the children of God, the chosen ones. They are God's chosen people. The unspoken insult here is that they charge him of being born of fornication. They are insinuating that his own birth was in question because of the conditions in which Mary conceived. And they are saying to him, well, at least we are not illegitimate. So Jesus is having to deal with the truth of the matter here. And the truth of the matter is Jesus was born of God. Mary conceived from the Holy Spirit. Miraculously, not from Joseph. And these people just absolutely cannot logically wrap their heads around that, because that's not possible. It has never happened before, and it will never happen again. So to them, they're looking for the easy truth, which is that Jesus is illegitimate. That he was born of immorality, which is absolutely not the case. But these people are attempting to accuse that, are attempting to try and needle that into the conversation here. And Jesus is going to respond in a way that's going to make them not happy. Let's take a look how he responds. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 42 through 47?
He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, he cannot believe. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not God.
Very pointed attack. Jesus straight in the faces of these people. So he picks up on what they are saying about their father being God and turns it back on them, telling them if they were from God, that they would love him because he is speaking God's word. He doesn't speak of his own initiative. These are not Jesus' words. These are God's words. These are the words that he has been told to speak. However, because they reject him and intend to kill him for what he is saying, they prove that the source of their lives is not God, but Satan. The devil himself, whose nature is full of lies and aggression. And in the last verse or two, he summarizes his argument by saying just simply that they do not believe what he says because they're not from God. They are not spiritually descended from Abraham. They do not have Abraham's faith. And they do not have God as a father. Because if they did, they wouldn't be living in sin. They wouldn't be planning murder. They wouldn't be so aggressive towards somebody who's speaking the word of God. But these people are unwilling to be repentant. They are unwilling to admit that they are wrong. And they are unwilling to see that what Jesus is saying to them, what he's preaching to them, is the word of God. They're going based solely on what they know logically from what they can see with their own eyes. And that is that Jesus was born of a woman. They didn't even remember that it was from Bethlehem. They accuse him from being of Nazareth and that the Messiah can't come from Nazareth. He comes from Bethlehem. We studied that just a couple weeks ago. And now they're accusing him of not being the Son of God. Even after he has performed all of these miraculous works, superseding natural law, proving that he has the power of God, they still don't believe it. So Jesus is going to continue to challenge these new disciples who say that they believe who he is. So the Jews are obviously starting to get angry with him. And they make two accusations. And let's read verse 48 so we can see what those accusations are. I need a volunteer for verse 48.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?"
So they've said, we've heard that part about the demon before. We've heard that they say that he is possessed. Now they're calling him a Samaritan. So the first accusation is he is a Samaritan, or in other words, he does not belong to the nation of Israel. He is of those people who mixed with Gentile blood when they were in captivity. And came back with her with blood not pure. Unlike many of the Jews who were in captivity for 70 years from Judah, who were able to maintain their lineage and did not mix with the nation they were in, many from Israel, from the northern 10 tribes, who had been in captivity for much longer, they did not maintain their lineage. They did not maintain their genetic purity. They mixed with the Gentiles. And so that's why they're known as Samaritans. These Samaritan dogs, these who are not necessarily descended from the blood of Abraham, because they are of mixed blood. And that's what they're accusing Jesus of. They're saying that he's a Samaritan, that he does not belong to the nation of Israel. And that flies in the face of the fact that his lineage on both his mother and his father's side descends straight back to Abraham. So that's a false accusation on their part. That second accusation is that he has a demon and he's possessed by the forces of Satan. The funny thing is, if that was the case, they would recognize him readily, wouldn't they? Because that's who their father is Satan. And that's, Jesus is speaking the antithesis of what the devil would say. He is speaking the opposite of where Satan would go. And that's why these people don't recognize him. So now they're simply getting angry, and they're hurling insults at him and accusing him just to shut him up. They're trying to keep him quiet. And I can imagine that some of these new disciples are listening intently and trying to absorb what he's saying. But I can also imagine that there are others probably being goaded on by Pharisees or those who are staunchly sided with the Pharisees, who are just moving the crowd in opposition to Jesus. And the sheeple are going to follow those people who speak the loudest. And sometimes, even though Jesus' argument is better, Jesus' argument is more spiritually sounded and more logical, his argument isn't always the loudest. And so the people are going to follow those people who are louder than Jesus. And many of these people are also afraid. They're afraid that if they confront the Jewish leadership, that they may be thrown from the synagogue, that it may disrupt their lives in a way that would be uncomfortable. And so many of them are going to stand up just to protect their physical lives and their livelihoods, because going against the Jewish leadership could be a really bad thing for many of them as far as their physical lives go. So let's read verses 49 through 51, if I can get a volunteer for that.
Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death."
So in these verses, Jesus tells them that their accusations and insults dishonor him, the one who is from God. He is the Son of God, and they're dishonoring him. But that's not the focus of his argument. He's saying that he's not worried about his own honor, because he's not looking for his own honor, but rather the honor that should go to God. And by dishonoring Jesus, saying that he's a liar, they're calling God a liar. He is God's son. He is speaking the words that God has told him to speak. And these people are calling him demon-possessed, insulting his parentage, and basically calling him a liar. And in doing so, they're calling God a liar. So He finishes up by saying, if anyone keeps his word, they will have eternal life. And once again, he finishes the debate by challenging them to believe in him. That's what this whole conversation has been about. A challenge of how far are you willing to go to believe that I am who I say I am? Because Jesus has made it clear that this belief will break up families. This belief will turn father against son, mother against daughter. He hasn't been hiding that from anybody. He knows that the word of the Lord is like a two-edged sword. And he's letting these people know that this is where this leads. That there will be people that you love who are unwilling to submit to the Lord, who are unwilling to understand the truth, and that it's going to be difficult. And so he challenges them to believe in him and that what he is saying is true. Can I get a volunteer for verses 52 and 53?
Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have demons. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?
So the Jews take this response from Jesus and just pounce on it. And they use it to support their accusation that he is a devil. They say that if both Abraham and the prophets are dead, how can he claim that he can offer eternal life? They turn around and challenge him by saying, are you greater than Abraham? And in the end, they are basically saying, who do you think you are? They have no idea what's coming next. And it's going to be a response from Jesus that is going to make them want to kill him right there. In verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is our God. You have not known him, but I have known him. If I said I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus picks up on their last question and answers them that if he is trying to glorify himself, his glory means nothing. And they're fully right to be upset with him, if that's the case. But if his glory comes from God, then he is truly glorified. And once again, he compares himself to the crowd and tells them that if it comes down to who really knows God, does he know God or do they know God? The proof that he knows God is that he obeys God and that he speaks only God's word. And that's not the case for them. If this were not so, he would be a liar like them. But since it is so, since he is speaking God's word, and he admits that he speaks only God's word, that he only does what God gives him to do, then he is the legitimate son of God and not them. He can truly call God his father, not just because God is his father, but because he does what the Father says to do. Both physically and spiritually, he is God's son. These people cannot make that claim. They are neither physically or spiritually descended from God the way Jesus is. True, God did create them, but they were not born of the Holy Spirit the way Jesus was. That's the physical side of it. The spiritual side of it is these people absolutely do not believe in God. Because if they did, they would do what he says. They are the chosen people of God. God gave them a law to follow, unlike the rest of the world. Now, God did tell the rest of the world in the patriarchal times how to live their lives. But God codified a law for these Jews. And they still didn't keep it. Time and time again, they violated that law to the point where it cost them their nation. And they still delude themselves thinking that they are the sons of God just because they are blood descended from Abraham. Jesus finishes up by saying that the person they claim to be their father, Abraham, was actually happy to know that one day Jesus would come, and when through faith he saw it, it made him happy. Jesus is saying this is in such a way to suggest that he himself was there when Abraham understood the promise of the Messiah. And this challenges the crowd one more time, and they give Jesus a response. Because they understand completely now what Jesus is saying. They know what claim he is making. So let's read what their response is. Somebody read verse 57 for me.
Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?"
So again, the Jews only accept the human nature of Jesus' character. They are unwilling to accept that he is spiritually divine. They simply see his physical age and claim that it is not possible for him to have actually seen Abraham in person. That's not physically possible. It makes no logical sense. Of course, this would be true if Jesus was only a man, but since he is also the divine Son of God, he was present when Abraham lived. And he can truly make this claim. He's not lying. But he's telling the people something that they can't understand. That they don't want to know. So Jesus is going to respond to the people in a way that they absolutely hate him for it. Somebody read verse 58 for us. All right. So his answer to the Jews about seeing Abraham, Jesus says that he saw Abraham in a way that is remarkable to these Jews because they understand exactly what he's saying. In saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," Jesus is referring back to the time when Moses was speaking to God and asking God, who should he say sent him to Egypt? God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The Jews understand who I am is. They understand this implicitly. They know exactly what claim Jesus is making. And the Jews were familiar with this passage and recognized that Jesus had referred to himself in the same way that Almighty God referred to himself. This was blasphemy in their ears. And this mere man making this declaration of divinity, of calling himself God, was absolutely false to them. Of course, since Jesus was the Son of God, this was a legitimate name and a legitimate claim. However, the Jews, not believing this, saw it as blasphemy, and of course, that was worthy of death. So, John describes to us in verse 59 how they respond. "Therefore, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden, and he went out of the temple having gone through the middle of them, and so passed by." How this happened, we don't know. Jesus does this several times, where it's not yet his time, and he gets away from the crowd. But their response in calling himself what he truly is in both spiritual and physical nature the Son of God, was to stone him. And John describes that the people tried to stone him, and as a result, Jesus just hid himself. And he left the temple. And it's ironic that the chapter ends with the same way it begins, with people trying to stone somebody. They wanted to stone the adulteress, and now they want to stone Jesus. So let's just summarize what we looked at in chapter 8. The Pharisees trying to trap him, they were outwitted, and they leave in disbelief. And the woman is left behind and goes away with forgiveness and a sense of faith in Christ. Then what we discussed last week, Jesus speaking to the crowd, encouraging them to believe in him and continuing with the dialogue about the source of his life. And once this dialogue is over, some of the people disbelieved and others came to initial belief. So we see that that's where we ended last week. And then this week, we have Jesus has a dialogue with those who show interest in and belief in him. He challenges them to obey him, to obey his word, because it's the word of God. And he promises them that if they obey, it'll free them from sin. The people stumble over this demand because of their pride. They are too proud of their physical lineage to believe what Jesus is saying. They feel that as descendants of Abraham, they have no need of someone to deal with their sins. They believe that their cultural heritage is sufficient to make them right before God. And Jesus teaches them that they need a Savior. They need somebody to free them from their sinful lives. The same people who believed in him quickly turn against him because they are unwilling to acknowledge the sin of pride. And we find out at the end of the chapter that the very people who began to believe in him quickly turned against him and wanted to kill him. So the lessons we can learn from this, Jesus came for forgiveness, not judgment. And so in the story of the adulterous woman, we see that Jesus' purpose in coming was to provide forgiveness for the people. In many of these situations, we know how we would respond. It would be in anger. Jesus does not do that. Jesus feels pity for these people because he sees their ignorance and he's doing his very best to teach them. We need to remember this when we see others who have made mistakes or have sinned, because it's so easy for us to do the same thing, to follow human nature and just respond in anger. And then obedience separates the men from the boys. And so regardless of what the people say about their religious convictions or their Bible knowledge, it is their obedience to God's word that determines their relationship to God. And that's what we're seeing through this entire two or three chapters, chapter 6, 7, and 8, is that the people say one thing and do another. And by doing what God wants us to do in worship, ministry, and relationship with other people, we prove that we are his people. And then finally, Jesus is always testing his disciples. And we need to remember this even today. We are constantly being tested. He challenges these people to a higher level depending on him for their salvation. And we need to remember that. This life is very challenging even for us, even today. And it is easy for us to be offended by somebody, just by a bystander who sees our actions that aren't godlike and accuses us of hypocrisy because we have stumbled. It's important for us to remember that these are lessons we need to take to heart. That's the end of this lesson. We'll be looking at chapter 9 next week. Thank you.